What's up, guys? Welcome to another episode of the Tactics Con podcast. I'm your host, Stuart Amadon. With me today is Tom Chaldicott from the UK. What's up, Tom? Good to see you again, buddy.
Hi, Stuart. Yeah, good to be here.
So Tom and I are buddies. We got to meet in Dallas, right? No, Fort Worth. I think I get in trouble for calling it Dallas. Yeah, we met in the large city of Fort Worth at the Workspace conference this past year. And Tom and I became quick friends, got to hang out for a little while. Tom, you own a... help me understand the best way
to describe it.
It's like a legislative consulting company for safety regulations in the industrial sector in England.
Yeah.
There's got to be a better way to say that, right?
I mean, you're the marketing guy. I was hoping you'd come up with something that I could just borrow.
Safety consultant. Boom.
There we go.
We got it. Yeah. So explain to me what that means in the context of where you are.
Yeah, so a little bit torn that I'm effectively employed by bureaucracy. So in the UK, much more so than the States, and I'm sure we're going to get into this a little bit, there's certain legislation that you have to comply with if you're going to put product onto the market, and the same with if you're operating machinery in-house. So I help people navigate that, hopefully alleviate some of their kind of pain points and ensure that machinery is safe, which is a good thing. So we want to do that. And we want to alleviate pain for our clients. So,
yeah. So the risk is that if a client is not doing what the state says that they need to do by employing these proper safety regulations, what happens? They get fined, they get closed down, they get all the things?
Yeah, so there's a few things that happen. So the annoying one is if you don't have kind of the correct paperwork, you can't get your machinery into Europe or you can't get it into the UK. And it can just be removed from the market, or they just don't allow your shipping container to be opened or moved. So,
oh wow,
there's not particularly a hazard there, but just because they haven't done the paper at work correctly can create a whole load of headaches for clients, for manufacturers. And then the other one, as you've kind of touched on, obviously, is if there is an incident, they will get into the detail, or the health and safety executive in the UK will get into the detail of, are you compliant? Kind of what processes did you go through in order to reduce the risk of that dangerous moving thing on the machine? What did you do about that? And they'll use kind of the legislation that we engage with as a benchmark. You know, did they do everything that was suitable? But often at the end of the day, the manufacturer, the end user kind of within industry is the person who gets done. So.
I gotcha. Yeah, well, I see what you do as like a tremendous service to people because in the United States, there are so many laws in the books, literally they can't be counted. I don't know if you've ever heard this before, but there's so many bills, so many laws in the books in the Library of Congress, no one has ever actually tried to tally them. And every session in every state and the nation as a whole, there's thousands more added each time. So it's like the sands of the seashore, you know, it's like the stars in the heavens. And so what you're doing, you're actually helping people not lose their livelihoods in order to navigate these things properly, right?
Yeah. I mean, in the US, I often get asked, I'll see bits of machinery that either comes from the US or people want to sell it over there. And they'll ask Tom what is applicable over there. And I really do not know. It is completely different. Yeah. It's a completely different setting. You guys do stuff differently state to state. Yeah. I do not know the answer to that question.
And a lot of the rules in the United States are just like, you know, well, you don't really have to do that here. You know, that's kind of, so I live in a parish in Louisiana where we have building codes technically, but does anybody actually follow them here? Not really. I think it's more of a mechanism to whip you when you do something they don't like. Really?
I mean, this is one of the things that's really interesting in the States. So obviously, I've been over twice this year. One of them, or the most recent time, was when I met you. And kind of seeing machinery and seeing the culture of Americans, you guys are really pioneering, really entrepreneurial. You know, the family that I stayed with, they were running like a drop shipment out of their garage. That doesn't exist in the UK. We're so absorbed in kind of a socialist state and bureaucracy. And I think all the pioneers moved to America, the 16th century, 17th century. So we've kind of lost that culture. You know, it was kind of funny looking at trucks, for example, out in the States, and it looks like particularly the ones that are carrying like gravel or whatever, and they've just kind of bolted these extra wheels on the back that are on some sort of hydraulic ram. Looks really dangerous. But you guys have evidently thought, we just need more wheels. That's the problem here. And we'll just stick them over here and it'll do. It'll work. We won't worry about the legislation.
We got too much to do. We can't slow down. We have to finish the job.
Whereas in the UK, you know, everything is, what's the legislation? What does it say? You know, I've got people coming to me asking about certain products in certain markets. And they're like, Tom, it doesn't tell me what I should do. You know, it doesn't tell me that this doesn't apply. So what do I do? And you're just like, if it doesn't say that it doesn't apply, this probably doesn't apply, and you probably don't need to worry about it too much. But very
everybody's
much this,
frozen.
Yeah. So it's very different culture. It's a very different culture.
Interesting. So so you would say that it's just slower in the UK. There's not as much innovation happening. There's not as much people pushing.
There's not as much innovation. There isn't that can-do attitude. And I mean, being a business owner, this is a really interesting one because over here, and I don't know if it's the same in the States, particularly kind of teenagers growing up now, those in their kind of 20s just won't pick up the phone. You know, they won't take the initiative. So we've got a real issue there. But also you don't have that kind of can-do attitude. And there's kind of a good side to that and a bad side to that. One, obviously trying to find people who are appropriate and are going to kind of drive your business forward is quite hard. But it means that if you are that sort of person, you're going to do really well. Okay, because that's really
common. If you're
really
the initiative
taker. If you're the initiative taker, if you're the person who's like, no, I'm not going to take no for an answer, I'm going to find a way around to do this, you're guaranteed you're going to do well because there's not a lot of those people in the UK. It was very fascinating being over in Fort Worth. And, you know, we were at a conference, obviously, about and for business owners.
Right.
But the amount of stuff people were doing. The flip side of this, however, and I don't know if anyone's going to be insulted here, is American product is like really rubbish.
Like, no, say it like it's true. Like, yes, amen. We build terrible things here.
Okay,
terrible things. Okay, even our houses. No, let me. You know what? I'll speak here so that you don't get into trouble. The houses that we build in the United States, we build them to last 50 to 70 years, and we take out a 30-year loan on it. It's nuts, man. If you don't completely renovate a house every 70 to 80 years, that thing's simply just going to decay and fall over. We build them out of sticks and cheap sheetrock, and it's terrible. So, like, my wife is a little bit of an Anglophile, and so I've picked it up from her. And we read and study and think on and see these beautiful structures. I mean, the average age of some of these homes in England is like, you know, oh, yeah, this is the family house. It's 200 years old. Mm-hmm. My great-great-great-great-grandfather took his first steps next to that fireplace. It's wild to hear things like that. We don't have stuff like that here. Or if we do, it's a government building. You know?
Yeah.
That's about it.
The house I grew up in as a kid was built in 1849, and it was like the old headmaster's house.
Wow. Yeah. So even just to point this thing all the way home, I made the mistake of buying newer vehicles. Because in my mind, I thought, I'm going to buy a newer vehicle so that I have to maintain it less, and thus, I will save money. Because I had older vehicles before that point, and I was spending so much money on maintaining them, and I was like, no, this is going to be a better way. Today, I got my wife's car back from the shop. It needed to have new radiator hoses installed, and just the hoses cost me $1,000. What is happening in the world right now? If I have to put tires on a car, it's $1,500. Like, it's nuts. I'm paying tons and tons of money for product that is poorly made and designed, I would argue, to fail. And I don't know if that's necessarily just an American issue or if it's a worldwide problem, but the general disposition of Americans is we spend a lot of money fast on things that aren't made well. That's that seems to be the general overall vibe. And I would love to be able to import more of this built-to-last investment mindset that I see overall in the UK and England. Like, we need that back here. If we can keep the innovation and the speed and build the long-term investment mindset more, I think that would be something worthwhile. And you see that here, I think, in the Uber upper class, okay? So if you're building a $1 million, $2 million, $3 million house, it's built different than a $200,000 house than a $300,000 house. And it's not just the aesthetics of the structure, but it's the quality of the construction. It's what goes into it different. You know, my wife and I have plans that if the business really takes off and we have a decent amount of success, we have plans to build our stone and steel house. You know, like that's the design that we have laid out one day, because we want to be able to hand it down and we want it to last mm-hmm. for generations. So there's all these things attached to it. But anyway, yeah, we see, I agree. There's a sharp distinction here that we see between the American culture and the culture that you have in the UK. But it's yeah. interesting to contrast the innovation, the lack thereof, the longevity, and the lack thereof between the two cultures, between the two nations. And I think that Christianity puts a line down the middle for us. Do you know what I'm saying? Like, so yep. a Christian worldview says, hey, we're going to build, we're going to innovate, we're going to move quickly, but we're also going to build to last, right?
Yeah.
Like, that's the thing I want to get to. That's where I want to land. And I don't think you can find that outside of Christianity.
I suppose on that then, Stuart, I texted you the other day kind of getting your thoughts on a particular bit within business and how do we make business decisions as business owners that are found in scripture. And like, this is one of the things that I see for the business, and the name of the business is actually my son's name. And I'm wanting to build something that is going to last.
Amen.
and hopefully be yeah. a blessing to him and my household and other brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's the vision for it. I'm not kind of pro, and this might be controversial, I'm not kind of pro the build tech companies, sell them to VCs, thrive off kind of government funding and government grants. I don't think mm-hmm. that is kind of in line with God's law for blessing clients. And the feedback loop there is profit, you know, and you're generating mm-hmm. wealth in both directions as you do that. So my question kind of to you then is, what does it look like to make those longevity decisions? What is different about your business, kind of at its core, with wanting to be found in scripture and be obedient? And what are the yeah. kind of rubber hit the road moments, and the moments that are particularly difficult where you've got to make those decisions where you're like, this feels wildly uncomfortable and out of step with culture?
So you and I work in very different sectors, right? So my job in the marketing world is to help other businesses make more noise in the public sector, like to get them louder. That's an easy way to describe what I do, to get them out in front of as many people as possible. And for us, that means that I can't work with every client. You know, now this is a problem that somebody working in industry might not necessarily have, because they're providing a service to someone and they come along and they simply are saying, hey, if you put your arm in that, in your world, if you put your arm in that, it's going to chop it off. So don't put your arm in that. You know, let's put a sign mm-hmm. up or whatever. You know, I'm rapidly reducing what you do, but hopefully you understand mm-hmm. what I'm saying. In our space, and I've had this happen before, where we got hired by a client. We were helping to promote them. It was a government contract. And as a result of that, June rolls around, Pride Month rolls around, and they say, here's the things that we want to say out loud for Pride Month. And I'm a Christian, and I believe that homosexuality is a sin, and I can't endorse and promote that. And I can't help somebody else endorse and promote that either, because of the Bible. And so I had to have the very uncomfortable conversation with them of, hey, I can't do that. I will say anything else and everything else that you want me to say, but I can't say that. And I can't help you amplify that message. And that meant, within a couple of months, they fired us. Okay. Mm-hmm. So be it. That's the way that works out. And that's within their rights. And I was happy to do that. I'm happy to be fired for that purpose. And the Lord actually, you know, to make a long story short, the Lord actually used that to bless us considerably more a little bit down the road. But I've found that to be a Christian, first off, means that you can't take every single job, and you can't do everything else that other people might do. Okay. So in other words, I find there's a lot of pioneering that I'm having to do right now to discover what it means to be a Christian building a Christian business. You know, your company's name is Knox Thomas. You named it after your son. My company's name is Page 50 because it's page 50 of my journal that I wrote down where what I wanted to leave to my children. You know, you and I are running very, very much in the same lanes here with our vision. I was talking to a financial advisor guy the other day. I think he's technically an attorney, but he works in business finance and inheritance and all those kinds of things. And he was saying that really, realistically, if you want to build something and build it effectively, it takes a long time. He went as far to say that it takes four generations to really build something worthwhile. I mean, think about that. Four generations. That means by your great-great-grandchildren, by the time that they're on the scene, if you've done a good job, it's doing pretty well. You know what I'm saying? That's wild to me, you know? Because in America, you referenced the software movement, right? In America, we are very much in the mindset of, I'm going to build a software platform. I will get sponsored or funded by the state, okay? And I'll receive a lot of money from them. But now the problem is I'm married to the state, okay? Yes. I'm in covenant with the state. And anything that they say, I need to jump in order to do. And if I don't jump the right way that they want me to, there's a chance that they're going to pull their funding from me. But the hope is, and a lot of people think this way, I have friends who are doing this, I'm going to build this software right now. I'm going to receive this funding from the state. And my whole goal is to get out of it so I can liquidate and have the cash. That's what they're, that's their, you know, 10 year, 15, mm-hmm. 20 year plan. I'm just trying to get the pile of cash. And one of the things that my financial advisor friend helped me understand, who I also met at the Workspace conference, by the way, one of the things that my financial advisor friend helped me understand is he was like, sure, you can do that. You can liquidate that and pull the cash out, but the asset is worth something for a reason. And just because you're influxing this large amount of cash from the state on the front end, building fast and getting out of it, you're still getting out of something that's worth something, in other words. So the philosophy then that I've picked up is what I want to do is build something that I maintain control of, okay? And that means it's going to be slower. And that means that I'm not accepting partnerships and I'm not accepting outside dollars. I'm moving real slow because I'm screwing it up along the way as I build it. But the design is that by the time my great-great-grandchildren come on the scene, who knows what this company will do? I heard from the other day that the average business model must change every 5 years in order to not become obsolete. That's crazy to me. But the idea that by the time that my great-great-grandkids inherit whatever this business becomes, then they will have something soluble, something that they can hold on to that will be effective and then will affect change for even more generations to come. But that's the general principle that I've learned is if you want to do something Christianly, you have to think long term from the jump. And of course, we in America, I don't know how much the UK was affected by this, but in America, we are predominantly dispensationalists, okay? Which means we're all waiting for the rapture and we are only thinking to the end of our life. We're not thinking multi-generational, okay? Much less four generations down the line. So we don't think to say, hey, I'm building something that goes past me. Instead, we think, I'm going to build this up. I'm going to liquidate it. I'm going to get a pile of cash. I'm going to hand some money to my kids and hope they don't screw it up. How much more valuable would it be for you to hand your kids wisdom and experience in working their hands at something already, and then they can come up behind you and say, hey, remember that thing my dad did? I made it better. And here's all the ways I made it better and more fruitful. And now we're going to continue to build this thing out and move it forward. And then I'm going to hand it to my kids and they're going to make it even better than what I have. That's profound, man. That's incredibly profound. But it means that we also have to learn to hand down wisdom and knowledge to our children in ways that we are not equipped to do right now because we don't know how to do it because we only know how to think one generation. Like we only know how to think about us, radical individualists. There's so much that we're trying to reclaim. You know what I'm saying? Just right now. Just right now we're trying to learn how to do this again. It's nuts to think about this kind of stuff. But this is where I am. Yeah, so if you're trying to say, how am I going to build a Christian business? I would say, I don't really know. The best thing I know is I'm going to try and do what God's law says and learn as I go, and then hand something to my kids one day that is better than what I found, and that hopefully they can make it better than I had it. That's my big goals. What about you? Yeah. What do you think about that? Like, what are some things that you're trying to do for in this category?
I mean, there's loads there. I think also to kind of add into kind of the building businesses to sell them as products. You know, a QuickBook earned is a QuickBook lost. I always kind of wonder, what are they going to do with that money at the other side as well, actually? Whereas if something is slowly built, then it's going to have more of a life to it anyway. You're building something that is more substantial. It's going to have more impact. But you're going to be building it slower. You know, you've made that point about not kind of partnering or not kind of saying yes to the easy government dollars. But that's painful and that is slow. But at the same time, that's increasing our capacity to pull a heavy plow, you know? God is building our endurance through it. And if we are thinking generationally, and it's in the UK, I'm not sure if many people would necessarily use the term dispensational, even though there is a good number of them. But certainly people would call themselves kind of amillennial, but they'd be functionally kind of free. So they would be thinking, you know, everything's going to disappear next Tuesday. So there's not a chance people are thinking about kind of long-term stuff. No way.
Right. Right.
Entirely. Yeah. And the idea that kind of, one of the things that I'd kind of looked out to do, and this was really why I was excited about the Workspace conference and meeting you, Stuart, was wanting to connect with other brothers in Christ who are looking to build businesses for God's kingdom, are looking to be kind of faithful in the way that they operate, building things to hand on to their kids and be a blessing. And there's a lot of Christians out there who are in business and they're successful, but they're not approaching it from a position of, I've heard the language of kind of kingdom business used. I'm not sure if I'd use that or not, but I'm not against it. You know, how are we building businesses that are actually forwarding the kingdom rather than us just being Christians kind of in our workplace? It's just a very different mindset. And it is not common over here. Now, I know you've got kind of almost 10 times as many people in the US as we do here. And maybe the ratios are similar, but you know, when you wander into a room in Fort Worth and there's like several hundred people at least that are thinking along those lines, it's incredibly encouraging. And I wish there was something like that here, but I'm yet to discover it, and I'm not sure if the energy required to discover it is actually worth it. Just it being kind of the state of the church in the UK as it is.
So let's talk about that for just a second, and then I want to come back to business. So the state of the church in the UK, what is it like right now, Tom? Like, for the folks who are listening, you know, I know you and I have had this conversation a couple of times, but talk to me about, you know, what is it like to be a biblical Christian in the UK today?
Yeah, well, I think one of the things that is very difficult is kind of the approach to the state. So I find myself kind of swimming in, I suppose, like US circles quite a bit. And that's kind of the material that I kind of engage with. And it means that you're quite isolated here in the UK. So government handouts aren't a problem. The idea of owning guns is laughable in the UK. So when I'm sympathetic to kind of an American position on guns, it does not go down well.
People look at you like you're insane.
Yeah, absolutely.
You hate children.
To the point where there was a comment made the other day, I'll just say it, about how, you know, obviously you had Trump's assassination attempt. Someone alluded to the fact that it was kind of, he had some responsibility for that because he was pro-guns. Now, I know to Americans, and your reaction there has kind of said it all, that is just mental. That's absolutely bizarre. But like, that makes total sense to the UK. Okay.
Fascinating.
Yeah.
It's fault incredible. Because he's pro-gun. You know, I'll tell you that mindset does exist here though, but it exists in the hyper progressive camps. Okay. The way left camps, I would call the moderate, I'd say even the moderate progressives are kind of fine with this. In fact, both Tim Walz and Kamala Harris have made a point to say out loud during their campaigns that they are gun owners. Like they've made that intentional. In fact, Kamala stumbled at one point and was like, "Oh yeah, if somebody breaks into my house, they getting shot." Now, that was not received well by much of her base. But it's a true. That's like this is the American mindset: is I have a firearm to protect mine and my family. I have a weapon to protect mine and my family. That's the point of it. I don't rely on the state. I'm not going to call the cops and then twiddle my thumbs while I wait 45 minutes for them to show up and please stop the bad guy. Like, I'm going to stop the bad guy.
We get in trouble if the bad guy gets hurt in our own property.
What?
And we, yeah. You can get in serious. Yeah, you could be easily taken to court if the bad guy gets hurt whilst in your property.
Tom, are you serious? If you attack the person who breaks into your house in order to protect yourself and your family, you can get in trouble for that. I can't. You know what? I can believe this because I read Dalrymple's book, Life at the Bottom, and he would describe some scenarios to this. Now, he was an English, I think he was a psychologist, and he worked almost exclusively with the very, very low class in England. And he described similar situations in that book. So, yeah, I can realize it. It's just terrifying to think that that could actually happen. So we have the Castle Doctrine where we live specifically. And Castle Doctrine just basically means this is my home and I can defend it in a nutshell. There's certain things that you have to be able to follow. Like if the bad guy is obviously trying to flee the scene, don't shoot him in the back. You know, that's a principle we have to follow here. And if you do shoot somebody who enters your home, there's certain ways that you need to interact with the police after that in order to safeguard and protect your family as best possible. So there's certain things that we have to keep in our mind, but it sounds much more loose than what you guys are dealing with over there.
Well,
okay. What about church? Like, what about church for you guys? Oh, sorry, you have something else to say?
Well, I want to kind of paint the picture of the progressive left over here. So.
Okay.
You mentioned that the extreme is the kind of guns are the inanimate object that is the gun is causing all the issues. Okay. That wouldn't be well received here in the UK. I delivered a talk the other day, okay? And a picture that I often use on the back of my presentations is of wind turbines. And I got asked at the end of my talk, why are you using wind turbines? And my response was this: well, the blue goes with my logo. I enjoy the outdoors. It's a pretty picture, and I've done some work on wind turbines. Okay, that's it.
Okay,
I'm a climate skeptic. Now in the UK, I'll keep that to myself mostly. But he was like, "You could get accused of greenwashing," is what he said. And he said,
what?
"So this kind of how would you describe greenwashing?" Kind of suggesting that you are a greener company than you are and that you're kind of bowing down and kind of elevating kind of your credentials as being eco-friendly. It gets worse. So this is thing called greenwashing. And he said to me, you wouldn't put an oil and gas picture up there, would you? Or a coal-fired power station. And I was like, you're right, I wouldn't. And the reason I wouldn't is because I don't work in that sector and I can't provide those safety solutions. I didn't go on to say that I then would if I did. And I actually asked him, like, if you can think of a better picture, I would actually put something else up. But it can't be this, or this. So I'm stuck with wind turbines. The other thing that came out of that conversation, and from the same guy, turns out he was a net zero consultant. Surprise, surprise. And he was actually delivering a pitch after me, which I didn't know.
Net zero? What is net zero?
Oh, you guys. So kind of carbon. So there's a pursuit over in Europe, in the UK, to achieve net zero carbon emissions.
Okay. I got it.
There's
a massive
market about kind of lowering your carbon footprint. It's a flipping joke. But again, you can't say that. It's so much a joke, and this is kind of coming back to our previous conversation. Someone approached me actually about potentially getting some funding from training from the government and you know, it's a debate over whether or not we do that or not. Anyway, there was a couple of things that he asked me during this. One was, are there any disabled people? Are there any ethnic minorities? Are there any women who work for you? And I'm like, well, there's kind of 1.5 of us in the business. And the answer to those is no. So this is lowering the amount of money that I would potentially get if I was to apply for this thing. The other thing that he was asking was about my kind of carbon eco-friendly credentials. You know, he explicitly asked, do I take the train everywhere or do I take the train? Well, I certainly don't take the train because they're highly unreliable, one. But two, there's no train stations in industrial facilities. Why on earth would I take the train anywhere? So they're requiring you to kind of bow down to these in order to get government funding. Mm. Anyway, coming back to this guy who accused me of greenwashing.
Greenwashing.
He stated that lamb from New Zealand, which is the other side of the world to us, has a lower carbon footprint than lamb from England. Now, I didn't get the opportunity to ask kind of like, how is that calculated or anything like that, but just the ridiculousness of this. And I mean, this kind of, the problem is that this mindset is leaking into the church, okay? We're more concerned about things like the environment, greenwashing, solar panels, than we are about our neighbor, okay? And same with, you know, you could talk about electric cars, you could talk about any of these pieces, and the conversations that are actually being had about who is my neighbor. You know, you guys, I feel like I can have an open conversation about kind of immigration probably with you guys across the pond. What does loving your neighbor look like? Okay, well, I don't pose it looks like open borders, or certainly not in the style that we've currently got. You talk about tax and inflation. Tax and inflation don't seem to be a problem to most people. Most Christians don't have a problem with it. But what is that doing to your neighbor? You know, the command is to love them, not kind of take their money or force inflation on them it's just a very different mindset. And you know, the debate there can be, does culture lead the pulpit or is the pulpit kind of led by culture? Now, I would go for the former over the latter, but widely here, people would happily say that culture has leaked into what we see within the church. And it's a sad state.
Well, that's not that different from the U.S., you know? So like that's the joke, actually, is that it's becoming more and more apparent that the secularists have infiltrated the church, the mega churches specifically. We'd call them major evangelical denominational lines or Big Eva. You know, people will call them Big Eva. That the secularists have bought their way into these churches and are functionally controlling the narrative inside of them and thus controlling a lot of people. So we've seen this, you know, we've seen this in the States where like the racial reconciliation movement that happened in the U.S. that was largely pushed by progressives into the church. And the church was thinking, well, we like the word reconciliation, and so we should be nice to people. Therefore, let's talk about this particular thing. They didn't find out until a few years later that it was a stomping ground for the Marxists. And then that was going to be one of the mechanisms that the state utilized control over the church during 2020. It was nuts, dude. Like we woke up, 2020 woke up people fast to these situations. We're seeing that here, but there is a resurgence of conservative evangelical Bible thumpers, okay, that are saying, no, we're going to do what the Bible says because we know the Bible talks about these things and we're going to submit to it and not the worldview of the state. We're going to do what the Bible says about ethnicity. We're going to do what the Bible says about loving our neighbors, not what the state keeps telling us we should do as far as loving our neighbors and ethnicity.
What happened in 2020 in the States didn't happen here in the UK. There wasn't.
What do you mean?
There wasn't kind of an eyes opening. So I was actually asking.
Interesting.
I don't know if you know who Joe Boot is, but I was having kind of a brief conversation with him, and I asked Joe when I was out in the States, what do you think happened? Why is it that the US and 2020 was entirely different to the UK in 2020. So over here, like, churches shutting wasn't really a problem. I can't recall. Yeah, there certainly wasn't a big deal about churches suing the government or anything like that. There was very much obey the government. They're put there for your good. And I think in the US, what you have is, and I think it's related to the guns piece, actually, you have this skepticism of authority and certainly swollen authority.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas yes. that is just not the case here.
Fascinating.
Yeah, that's not the case here.
Yeah, we are very much influenced by, obviously, the origin of the nation, which was the American War for Independence, okay? But also, Big Brother George Orwell is burned into the American mind, you know? Even though we don't read books, okay? Full disclosure. Like, you know, the average American does not read books. We're lucky if we listen to podcasts. We're lucky, okay? But it's a fascinating moment that we have this enormous criticism here built into our guts of the state. And that's your average. Talk to the Democrats. Like, even the Democrats don't trust the state if it's run by a red, if it's run by a Republican. The Republicans, just in general, don't ever sustain, you know, the more conservative Republicans. Now, there's the moderates who are just statists through and through, you know, whatever. But there's this interesting dynamic to where all Americans can easily look at the state and say, hey, we don't trust you. We don't have this. Now, and that was, I think that really came out during 2020. There was this galvanizing moment for many people. So the state keeps saying, hey, the way that you love your neighbor is you wear your mask. Okay?
Yeah.
Okay. And which is it, which, okay, so qualifier is true. If it actually does anything, okay? Like, if there is a real threat to the average American that exists, and if somehow putting this thing over your face prevents an airborne respiratory illness from transferring to another person, it doesn't. If those things are true, then sure. Then putting one on your face is a way of loving your neighbor. Agreed. But if it doesn't, then you're actually hating your neighbor. And that was a galvanizing moment in the States. There was a lot. I remember having that conversation with somebody who was coming to church with us during the height of all the COVID stuff. You know, we had resumed services. We turned it off for a little while because we were like, are we all about to die? We don't really know yet. You know, we don't know what's going on, but we turned it back on. People were coming to church. There was a guy who was coming to church and he was wearing the mask and distancing himself from everybody. And I had that conversation with him. I was like, I know that you think that wearing that is actually loving your neighbor, but I want to just tell you that I actually think me intentionally never putting one on my face is loving my neighbor because I'm helping them to realize that they can be free because this thing isn't real. And there was like a light bulb that went on over his head in that moment. It was like, oh, it was like a whole new way of thinking. But it was that it was a degree that 2020 galvanizing kind of like wake up call that hit many to say, hey, we can't do this anymore. In other words, if it's a farce, you know, stay the heck away from that. Man.
Yeah.
But it's amazing to me that you guys are not experiencing the same thing. Is it because the just Christian population is so low where you are?
I don't know, because I don't know the stats of the Christian population here versus the US, but Christianity here has resulted to kind of gospel minimalism. So we can talk about saving grace, and we can talk about Christ dying for our sins, but that's effectively where it ends. You know, there's nothing about
application. There's no practicality.
There's no then what, you know, there's no therefore respond in fear and reverence and obedience. And what does obedience look like? And what does actually kind of wanting to mature in Christ likeness look like? There isn't that. There's, because we do think we're all going to die next Tuesday, or Christ is going to return next Tuesday, what we have to do is package the gospel message and the gospel message only into as smaller number of sentences or words as possible, give that to as many people as possible at kind of all costs. And that is the mission. That's it. There's no kind of growing in Christ-likeness. There's certainly no thinking generationally. And that's where we've seen the demise of the church. And kind of what we've inherited in terms of the church has been so kind of futile, kind of failing, that there is no vision, there is no application.
Yeah.
And when you start applying things, you you know, when we've got four kids and we've got another on the way, and my wife is, I don't know, I think her due date is kind of 2 weeks time. Now, and that is weird. You know, I know I have like one
You've
friend.
You have five kids in England.
And I have one friend who has, I think he has six kids now, but he's the only person that I know has more than three kids. Most people have two. Some people have one. I know very few with three. You know, so as soon as you start applying these kind of, what does it look like to be faithful? You become really weird really quickly. I end up kind of trying to find people in America who I can maybe kind of relate with, you know?
Which is why we're such good friends. This is why it happens. This is it right here. So this is what I've found too. So it's not the Bible verses that get you in trouble. Okay. I'm in the South, right? I'm in Louisiana. So we're all Christians down here. I'm putting, you know, scare quotes around that on purpose. But we all say we're Christians in the Deep South. But I can say a Bible verse to anybody, and they'll all say, yes and amen. That's true. I just about any verse, okay? But it's when I start applying that verse, that's what ticks people off. That's what gets them upset with me. It's the application of it, okay? I show up with my, you know, pile of kids, my four kids, and we're running into places, and I'm saying, hey, we do certain things this way because we're Christians, and that means that you should too. That's the part that really gets people rubbed the wrong way about what we're doing. You know, it's the application that gets you in trouble. Now, it's fascinating to me the way that you talk about the gospel minimalism thing that you guys are experiencing in England. So that was the gospel-centered movement in the United States, okay? Did y'all have this where you were?
Yep.
Was that a thing?
Yes.
So the whole gospel-centered movement was zero application, okay? And we just, you know, quote, preach the gospel. Now, it's been 10 years, 15 years since this movement was at its peak, but I can look back now and I can say, oh, that was a play. There was a play running on us. Now, I'm not saying there's somebody in a dark room pulling strings and making evil plans. You know, the enemy is running the play on us ultimately. But that's obviously the application, diminishing the application, saying the Bible says this, therefore that means I do X. Taking that away depreciates, you know, whatever word you want to use, the actual gospel, okay? Because the gospel says, therefore go and sin no more. Okay, now I need to know what that word sin means and how to not do it in order for me to move on in my life, you know? It's one of those pieces. One of the things that we, you know, circling back to our business conversation earlier, I don't know what I'm doing, okay, as far as running or managing a business. Like, we have certain skills that we're able to help clients with, and I think we have good ideas. But as far as, like, business acumen, that's just not, I don't have that, okay? But one of the things that I knew from the beginning that we needed to remember to do was to tithe and to keep the Lord's Day, okay? I was like, I need to tithe, got it, and I need to keep the Lord's Day. And I am firmly convinced that is the whole reason that the Lord has blessed our business, okay? Mm-hmm. It's not because I've got sharpshooter business skills. It's because we just from the jump said, we don't work on Sundays. Sorry, we don't work on the Lord's Day. And we tithe, which means every 10th sheep that comes through the chute, we throw it to the Lord. You know, and that's, as a business owner too, that's kind of scary sometimes because I go to tithe out of the business account and I say, okay, Lord, I trust you. Here we go. You know? And he's always met us and he's always cared for us and provided for us. And it's been incredibly profound. But I've had plenty of conversations with some of my employees, with some of our customers, where those elements have rubbed them the wrong way. Okay. Those elements are received with you do what? You won't work on the Lord's Day? What's the problem with you guys? I got stuff I got to do. Now, we have the ox in the ditch metaphor. Like, if a client has a real crisis, okay, then we're dealing with it. You know, we want to help them in emergency situations. That's a different category. But just as far as, like, being available on the Lord's Day, no, we're not. Sorry. You know, you can't reach us. It's very difficult to find us, only unless break glass here if there's an emergency, you know? That's about all we've got. But it's been a challenge, but
but a good one. And it's those applications that I find, give us a little bit of resistance from others. It's the application, yeah. not the principle. It's the application, not the verse. Yeah. That's where we miss pieces from time to time.
I think the gospel-centered guys would argue that they do have application. Of course they would.
Yeah.
But where I see the application from that is often kind of the church and reasonably nebulous. And there's no kind of rubber hits the road for any one individual. That's certainly what I think I've seen.
I would agree with that. But I would notice that most of the time, whenever I saw like the Gospel Coalition putting out a gospel-centered argument or saying that this is a gospel issue, funny enough, it would mostly align with progressive issues. You know, this is racial reconciliation is a gospel issue. Okay. Climate change is a gospel issue. You know, if you want to like, go back to talking about climate change again, I see that kind of stuff going on. So I think that there, and it became this, like you said, nebulous. It became like this kind of squishy thing where it was really difficult to say, but what am I supposed to do right now? Like, how do I live as a Christian?
I mean, the loving your neighbor piece, you know, that's not an uncommon kind of conversation. And like, or the poor and the hungry. So I wrote an article recently. It's yet to be published. Maybe they won't publish it. For a Christian magazine in Sheffield. So I live in Sheffield. It's kind of in the middle of the British Isles, if you were going to put a pin in. It's nowhere near London, though you guys would probably say next door.
It's right down the road.
Well,
it's just practically neighbors.
Yeah. So I wrote this article. They asked me if I'd write, so they were aware that we kind of homeschool, which is, that's insulting in the UK.
Homeschooling?
Wow. Incredibly. Like, if you tell someone they're homeschooling, they're immediately offended because they don't homeschool. And obviously you're criticizing them.
That's
one of the biggest offenses.
Okay.
You wander out, while school is in session, you wander anywhere and you will not see a single child. And then we have this conversation about who is the poor, who is the marginalized, who are the hungry, who are those without clothes. Well, I wake up in the morning and there are four of them next door. You know? So like for me, trying to help the poor and the hungry isn't that difficult actually. And I can point to them. I can actually identify them.
They're down the hallway.
I can give them names.
They won't stop screaming.
Nope. And I'm pretty sure one of them is hungry. You chat with most kind of, Christians and the people they will define, they will come up with these kind of nebulous edge cases. And I've actually had this conversation quite recently. What about the single mum who like can't work because I don't know, she's had some horrific accident and like she can't afford a car and this and that. And there was also a statistic recently that I saw, and apparently, so I live in Sheffield, we're a population of about 500,000, and 25% of children in Sheffield are in poverty. Okay. But the question I have is, how is that defined?
Yeah. Okay. Who says, what does that mean?
What is qualify poverty? That. What is that level? So like when we started the business, I had a Google and I was kind of curious as to what poverty was or what their definition of poverty was. And we as a household were below the poverty threshold. We're apparently in poverty. Now, I've got two cars. The house stands up, you know, my internet works. I kind of don't see what the issue is here. I certainly don't feel like I'm in poverty. So the government's kind of labeling that 25% of kids in Sheffield, their families are in poverty. And they're the ones that the church or Big Eva is kind of going to try and find and try and help and try and do something about. Now, are they the poor and the hungry that we should actually be identifying? Well, I would pose they're probably not. Or they're trying to identify these nebulous characters that are effectively on the other side of the world. And my question to them again would be, do those individuals actually exist? Who is your neighbor? Well, if we look at the Good Samaritan, the neighbor, the guy in the road who was beaten and left for dead was the guy that was immediately in front of the Good Samaritan. Mm-hmm. So mm-hmm. the scenario, you know, he's walking down the road and there's a character there in need.
Right. And he's not going to die if someone doesn't help him. He's literally yes. going to die. That's right. Yes.
Yeah. He's and the Good Samaritan isn't going looking for some nebulous person hundreds and hundreds of miles away mm-hmm. who might maybe need, like, he's not doing that. And he's not inventing these kind of criteria for what is poverty either. Mm-hmm. There's this guy mm-hmm. immediately in front of him who's got to go help. And, mm-hmm. that is what we should be doing.
Yes.
Yes. Yeah.
I had this, so I'm teaching through, so I do this thing where if I want to learn something really well, I teach it. So, you know, that's a very helpful practice, and I get to implement that from time to time. So I'm learning the Westminster Catechism for the first time in my life. I'm 39, don't judge me, but I'm learning it now. And so, and the American one, by the way. But anyway, I'm learning the Westminster Catechism, and so therefore I'm going to teach it. Okay, I'm going to teach it. And so I'm actually teaching it at a local reentry program. So it's kind of like a homeless shelter where folks who get out of prison or just need a spot to kind of start their life over. For men specifically, they'll go and they'll sign up, they'll get admitted, they'll have a bunk, and then they help them kind of establish their life again. It's run by a member of our church, dear friend. He's doing a great job. It's a phenomenal ministry. So anyway, it's probably the closest analogy would be like homeless shelter, except it's not a flop house. They're helping these guys get back on their feet. Okay. So I'm teaching the Westminster Catechism at this class. And that question comes up, that question of loving your neighbor, of feeding the poor, of helping those in need. And so keep in mind, it's me teaching a room full of people who have probably lived or slept on the street at some point or another in their lives. And they're familiar with that type of environment. Okay, probably about 20 or 30 guys in that room. And so I pose to them, I say, well, the poor don't exist anymore. And I just kind of threw that out there to just kind of see what they say. There are no poor people anymore. And of course, the room is like, you know, like I kind of like when I'm teaching, I like to push people a little bit because I find it gets them engaged and they want to participate more in the teaching process. So it works. It works. You don't have a lot of friends when you're done, but it works. So I pushed that around and they said, well, what's going on? And I said, well, do people still starve from hunger? Does that still happen? And all the guys in the room are like, yeah, that happens. It happens all the time. It's all over the place. And I say, okay, name one. And the room went dead quiet. And I said, name me one person that you know that starved to death. And the room was silent because there aren't poor anymore. Okay, we don't have the biblical definition of poverty, but we do have slavery. Okay, so the state has enslaved the poor class in such an abominable way here in the States. I don't know about in the UK, but here in the States, it's so terrible. I've had to counsel people who are so excited because they finally got their disability checks and they finally got on welfare, and the total amount of money that comes into their house is about $1,000 American a month. And they're living. And I'm telling them, I was like, you could go get a minimum wage job anywhere and make more than twice that. Like, you could go get any entry-level job and double that money. But they won't. Because they have a slavery, they've been enslaved. If I don't work, I'm in fact incentivized to not work. If I work, I'm going to lose my assistance. I'm going to lose my disability. I'm going to lose my welfare and my food stamp checks. Like, I'm going to lose all of it. They can stay enslaved in the slave quarters underneath the master's house while they think they're free. That's actually what's happening in the United States. We don't have poor people, but we do have slaves.
I feel like you're going to get me in trouble, Stuart, because I think I'm probably going to end up using that. And I mean, if it doesn't go down well, in the US, it's certainly not going to go down well here in the UK.
First, you come over here. If I go down first, I'll come over there. You know, we'll make that deal. Little agreement. It'll be fine. We'll be fine.
But that dependency on the state, I mean, yeah, over here that is insane. Yeah. I mean, one of the arguments that I have with people sometimes is about the minimum wage threshold, and I can't remember what it is now. I think it's like, I've got a feeling it's kind of £15 an hour, maybe wow. more. So you're talking kind of coming on $20.
Yeah, that's right. That's like 20 American. Yes.
Yeah. So my argument there would be, well, you're forcing people out of work because your minimum wage is so high. And as an employer, I can only afford to employ one person because you've gone and raised the threshold. So I can't afford a second. And you're actually kind of stealing work from people, and you're stealing dignity from people in introducing that minimum wage threshold that is so high. You're stifling productivity. It's an insult. It's just an insult to the economy. But the idea of saying that is madness.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, so in the United States, our legal minimum wage is $7.25. Okay, $7.25. Now, no one pays that anymore. Everyone pays at minimum $10, $12, $15 an hour because when all the 2020 nonsense went down, we rapid printed and flooded the economy with 40% more revenue than was supposed to be in it. And so now no one can afford to work for $7.25 an hour. You have to be able to pay $10, $12, $14, $15 an hour to entry-level unproven employees. And as a result, it's done exactly that. I had, just in my business, I had opportunity to employ far more people than I do now. I can only afford to keep a handful of people on staff. Now we still get the work done, but it's a very different game. And it's because we haven't legally raised the minimum wage, but we have we forced it by inflation. You know, it's a different kind of a different animal. But, you know, so we're coming up on an hour, so we probably should wrap this up. But I want to end with this. See, you and I just start talking and I'm having too much fun. I lose track of time. But I want to wrap this up. So I get a tremendous amount of inspiration from early Christendom in England. Okay. So everybody cites Alfred the Great. Sure. Alfred the Great. Okay. Yep. Sounds great. But I mean more than that. Like I look at the English system of nobility and gentry and the way that it was originally intended to be, the way that it was originally designed to be, was it was a educated nobleman, landowner, who knew that the people within his fiefdom were his responsibility. Mm-hmm. And if he did what he was supposed to do, he was spending his life laying his life down for the betterment of the people that were dependent upon him. That's Christian. Do you know what I'm saying? Like that's distinctly Christian. I think that's what we see in the Old Testament with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, with the patriarchs that we see, and even in Israel, whenever they're enacting the bondservant regulations and the slave laws, they weren't really slaves in the sense that we understand. They're servants, and they're servants who loved their Lord. To use an English term, they're noblemen because he cared for them, because he provided for them in their time of need. And I see that, and I think this is what we need to reclaim. We've lost, C.R. Wiley would call it the household. You know, we've lost the Christian definition of a household, or the idea that a household can be more than just a home with some kids in it, that it can be an enterprising, mechanizing, industrious, you know, hub that really serves the people within it well. And as a result, since it serves the people within it so well, it serves its neighborhood and its community and its town so well. That's what we've got to get back to. That's where we're headed. And I look to the English and I think, you had it, you know, you had it at one point. It was there.
Oh. Yeah, well, you look at, and I think there was a time where I got in trouble for this. You look at Sarah calling Abraham Lord, you know, and what is a minister? A minister is someone who holds a position of authority, but what do they ultimately do? They serve other people through their authority and through their leadership. And what should men do with their households?
Yes.
Well, should they be called Lord? Potentially. And what are they doing? They are serving their household through leadership. I did get in trouble for this. Men shouldn't be spending all their time doing the washing up. They shouldn't. They should be leading their households. And,
you
and
misogynist.
They be,
you hate your wife. She's so oppressed.
It's true, entirely. Like, we should be giving them direction. We should be giving them vision. We should be bringing in money so that they're enabled to do things. We should be seeing them flourish. We should be taking responsibility for their education.
Yes.
You know, and I'm sorry, but that doesn't look like doing the washing up.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, correct. It looks, so people hear me say things like that or comparable things, and I am labeled as the misogynist quite often, even here in the slightly more conservative United States, that happens. But my defense always is, would you like to meet my wife? Because she is not oppressed in the least. My wife is Venezuelan, half New Orleans. So her father came over for school and wound up staying. So she is a Latin American firecracker. She is not oppressed. You know? She is not subjugated. She is not held back. Like, she is a spunky, strong woman who loves her feminine duties. You know, she wants that. I remember one time this is when I really knew I wanted to marry this girl. I think we were dating at this point, and we were watching a movie, and somebody asked my wife, they said, what do you want to do whenever you finish school? And her response was, well, I really just want to be a wife and a mom. And it elicited this like rage response from the other person. It was very strange. I didn't see it coming at all. And he said to her, he said, oh, it's like the feminism movement was just worthless then, wasn't it? You know, now I didn't have all these categories in my head at the time. And so I wasn't able to kind of step in and deal with the situation appropriately. But now I look back at it and I think, yes and amen, it was worthless. We're building a microcosm in our house of the way things should be. And it's joyful, man.
Yeah.
Like, my kids love it. My wife loves it. Our property is thriving and healthy, and our home is taken care of. And I do exactly what you said. I just go out and I find what we need and I bring it home and I hand it to my wife. And I'm like, can you make something pretty of this? Can you refine this?
Here, I bring and feed it home. Us all. And ensure that we all stay alive.
Well, that's exactly right. It's exactly right. It's a profound, a profound good
and
calling.
I pray that has a gravity to it and is attractive to people. Like, one of the things that I want to pursue, you know, if I don't have, and I'm very unlikely to have any Christian clients, okay? We've got a podcast at the moment called That Good Fight. I've also, you know, the business has a YouTube channel. So if someone types Tom Chaldicott into YouTube or into the internet, they could stumble across a podcast that is shamelessly biblical, or they could come across a business that helps with bureaucratic legislation, you know?
Yeah, yeah.
And like, that's just a step of faith I've got to make.
Amen.
I'm going to stick my name on Twitter, and all the stuff that we have said today, I would happily post on there. Again, if someone discovers me, they discover me, and like 100%. God is sovereign.
Amen. Amen, brother.
And I'd love that to create a gravity for other people. Like, you know, we don't need to be kind of fearful of the things that we believe. They are true. God is sovereign. Amen. He holds all things together. So let's live like that. Let's have a courage and a courageousness that defies the logic of the pagans, you know? Let's build that. Let's go.
Let's go. Yep. Amen. All right. That's it. We're ending on that note. Tom, thank you. It is always a joy to talk to you, especially when we get to visit at length. Either I'm coming to England or you're coming here. I don't know when it's happening, but we got to hang out again. Thank you so much for your time, man. I appreciate the Lord's blessings on everything you do and on your business and on your family. I hope you guys continue to thrive and that everything that you do succeeds along the way. It was wonderful talking to you. Thank you, sir. I appreciate you. And I hope hope the Lord continues to prosper and grow everything that you're doing. Thank you, sir.
Thank you, Stuart.